Okay, back to the story of Abraham. We are having some fun. You know, the Lord said something interesting about halfway through his earthly ministry, and I think it pertains this evening. In Mark chapter 8, he said this. He summoned the multitude along with his disciples, and he said to them this, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Indeed, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Now keep those words in mind because they're going to kind of come back to haunt us as we go through this next chapter, chapter 14 in Genesis. Now, you remember kind of the story up to this point. Remember the first failing steps of faith as Abraham faithfully responds to God's call, and off into Canaan he goes, camps out in a couple spots, but the famine hits, and he heads off to Egypt. It's not exactly faithless, but he's hedging his bets a little bit. But what happens, his faith is not sturdy. It's young, it's frail, it's like a thin little branch upon which someone hangs a birdhouse that's too big for it. And it's not really up to the task of sheltering Abraham from his fear of being harmed at Pharaoh's hands. And so he has Sarai lie for him, well, a half lie since she's his half sister, but it is a misrepresentation. It doesn't do him any good. But God is merciful. Even though Abraham endangers himself, his wife, his entire little community, they're sheltering in Egypt from the famine. But God is merciful. He protects his chosen patriarch, and he brings him out of Egypt even wealthier than when he went in. But it's not hard to read between the lines and sense Abraham, who is still at this point Abram, sense his dissatisfaction with his failure. He has not been a shining example of faith to his wife, to his nephew Lot, or to his people, or to himself. As a matter of fact, I'm thinking the rugged ride back to Canaan must have been more than a little bit strained, kind of like the drive back from Seattle after a disastrous family holiday. You know, nobody in the car is talking, you know. One spouse is looking out the window and the other is just staring at the road driving. And the kids are just sitting in back. You know what I'm talking about. You do. It's just, you know, you're running the tape loop in your mind over and over again. How could I have done that different? That was so stupid. What was I thinking? That's got to be a long trip home to Canaan from Egypt. But it is interesting that when he does get home, where does he head? He heads to that little altar that he built between Bethel and Ai, just north of Jerusalem. Because it's his intention, after living with this dissatisfaction and probably stewing in his juices pretty good, feeling guilt, feeling shame, he's determined to make this right. So he goes to that little altar and he renews his commitment to trust in God's provision, to trust in his protection. And his reward, as we saw, was to instantly be in conflict with Lot. And the herdsmen were duking it out and having gang fights out in the pastures, and the sheep were eating each other. And what he said, he took Lot aside and said, "Buddy, look, we can't do this. There's not enough room for us here. Why don't you choose where you want to go? And I will take the leftovers." Now, actually, I'm interpreting this as quite a display of faith in God's provision. Because in essence, he's offering Lot the promised land. But Lot makes the predictable choice, and he looks down at the lush, fertile oases surrounding the river valley down there by the Jordan and the resorts and casinos down around Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, "You know what? That's where I want to go. I mean, that's beautiful. Look at it, the golf courses and everything, the housing tracks." And down he goes, he picks that, leaving Abraham with the promised land. And that's where it kind of sits. From that point, God comes back and renews his promise.
He says, Abram, now that Lot has taken off, I'm going to renew my promise, and I want you to stand here on top of this mountain and look all around, from the Transjordan to the Mediterranean, from Mount Hermon down to the Negev. Everything you can see from this height, I give to you and to your posterity forever and ever. It's not a bad way to start. Well, also, once he's had that success, his reward is to have another challenge immediately. And just as life so often does to us, what we're going to see is the sack of Sodom, as four very powerful kings from Mesopotamia come down, and they're here to crush a rebellion. I mean, they don't even know Abram. But they do sack Sodom. They do kidnap Lot. They threaten basically the integrity and the safety and security of Abraham's whole kin network. And so he goes and he responds faithfully. Not only does he rescue Lot, as we're going to see, but his behavior both during and after this battle shows that he is tired of depending on his own resources. He's ready to trust God and whatever God provides. So if you guys would like to, why don't you turn to Genesis chapter 14, and we're going to take a look here, starting in verse 1. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. It's also called Zoar. We have no idea who this king is. Don't ask me. So we've got nine kings here. Basically, we've been thrown into it, and we have nine names to keep track of. The first guy in the list there in verse 1, Amraphel, remember Shinar, is Babylon. Now, he's listed first, so obviously he's the big dog in this crew. He's the guy providing shock and awe, I'm sure. Arioch, king of Elazar, is probably eastern Turkey somewhere. Elam, Chedorlaomer, which is the guy we'll be dealing with in detail. This is in southwest Iran. It's right near the Zagros Mountains that separate Iraq and Iran, right near the Persian Gulf. He's the guy that actually is in charge of this expedition. Tidal, king of the Goim. Goim just means the Gentile nations. But Tidal's name is actually from the Hittite kingdom, so we think he's from Turkey as well, the Anatolian area. Now they come down, and these other five kings, Bera and Bersha, Shinab and Shemeber, and the unnamed guy from Bela, all five of these kings are from five small cities packed very tightly around the southern end of the Dead Sea. You guys all have your maps in the back of your Bibles. You all have that picture in your mind. You know, you have the, I'll do it as if I'm behind the mirror here. You have the Mediterranean Sea over here. You have the hilly spine of land that is central Israel. Then you have the, what is called the Arabah, the Jordan River Valley, Sea of Galilee up north, and the Dead Sea down below, which is the lowest point on earth, 1,300 feet below sea level. It's part of the Great Rift Valley that goes all the way into Africa. And then across to the east, you have the Transjordan, which is where Jordan pops up and eventually the great deserts of Saudi Arabia. Now that's the land we're talking about. Now the five kings all came as allies, verse 3, to the Valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. Now, obviously, they didn't have far to come. They're all there anyway. They're all parked right at the bottom end of the Dead Sea. So this probably refers to a section of the Dead Sea shoreline that all five kings regard as neutral territory. It's probably a caravan watering hole or something like that. It'd be as if you and I, you know, we had five families. Hey, well, let's all meet down at the parking lot at Fred Meyer. That's nice and neutral. So we all go down there and meet, and that's what they did. 12 years, now it says in verse 4, they had served Chedorlaomer. Now he's the king of Elam. there in the southwest corner of Iran. Well, they'd served him 12 years, but the 13th year they rebelled. What this does is clarify that Chedorlaomer is the offended party in this punitive expedition. The other guys obviously were very eager to jump on board and help him punish the tax evaders. This is something they probably did for each other on a regular basis. If somebody doesn't pay their tribute or their taxes, we all get together and go down and punish them. But Chedorlaomer, he's the guy. I don't know if you're aware, this kind of happens a lot in ancient Middle East history and even into the Middle Ages. A king will exact tribute every year. And very often what will happen is the people that are paying the tribute, if they sense there's a lessening of the king's presence, after a while they might roll the dice and not send their taxes in that year. Just to see what happens, you know. That's a lot of goat cheese, you know. So if I can hang on to this year's supply, let's just see. Well, it didn't work out for them. They didn't send in their tribute. It got tough. And in the 14th year, they rebelled in the 13th year. And in the 14th year, verse 5, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came down and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shavah Kiriathaim. I love this stuff, don't you guys? This is, okay, if you're picturing in your mind what's happening, the Mesopotamian kings, they're coming down on the east side of the Jordan River Valley, coming down by Damascus and Mount Hermon. There's a great road there, a trade road called the King's Highway. And these guys are in the kingdoms that they're talking about are all in the Golan Heights. These guys aren't even in rebellion. Their big crime is to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. And here come the four Mesopotamian kings with their armies. Oh, well, you guys got fields full of provender. You've got food and water, you know, lovely daughters, money, gold. We'll just help ourselves if you don't mind. And so as they come down, they just wipe out each of these little kingdoms and cities. I don't know, maybe they're thinking as long as we're on an expedition, let's kill two birds with one stone and make a few examples. That way we won't have to come down here for another few years. So down they come. They're not in the Jordan Valley. They're up in the Transjordan Heights to the east of that. Verse 6, on it goes. And the Horites in their Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. So by now, they've actually come down all the way on the King's Highway. They've gone past the exit ramp to Petra. And they're almost down to the Gulf of Aqaba, which is the bottom tip of modern Israel. There's a little resort town there, Eilat, which is a very popular place if you're an Israeli tourist. But they keep coming. Then, verse 7, they turn back. They turn around. They're at the bottom of Israel. They turn around and head north now. And they come to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh. Kadesh Barnea, that's about 50 miles south of Beersheba, out in the middle of the Negev Desert. And they conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. Now the Amalekites, boy, they just get beat up every other chapter in Genesis and Exodus. But you know, don't feel too sorry for them. Any Star Wars fans in here? You guys have seen Star Wars. Remember the sand people? Nobody likes them. You know, they're mad at everybody. They're shooting at the caravans that go by or the pod racers. That's the Amalekites. The Amalekites are not happy people. They just keep to themselves. So when they get beat up, it's not really the tragedy you might think. But here is what's going on. The four Mesopotamian kings, they've completely avoided the five cities on the Dead Sea. You see what they're doing? They're coming down east, past the Dead Sea, all the way to the Gulf of Aqaba. Now they're coming back up north. You know, honestly, looking at this as an old soldier, what I think they're doing, I think they're cutting off any possibility of retreat. I think they're wiping out any potential allies that these guys could have. These guys, they're serious landlords. They know what they're doing. Now they're coming up through the Negev Desert, and that's going to put them in a position, from your point of view, to just pop right down out of the heights, drop down into the Dead Sea, and attack these guys. We're going to see that's exactly what happens. You know, it is very interesting that we're not getting any of the details about the actual combat and battle and tactics. What we are getting are a lot of details about the people involved and the geography of this. What we're getting is a tour of the Promised Land on the eastern side. So now verse 8, and the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, they came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim. Well, it doesn't sound like they marched far or made very many preparations. It sounds actually like they got caught flat-footed. At this point, they are surrounded on every side. The only exit they have is to head up the Jordan River towards the Sea of Galilee with the armies on the heights on both sides. They're like rats in a bottle. And it's not good. It gets worse from here. They came, they arrayed for battle against them in the Valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now, they have moved Chedorlaomer's name to the top of the list because he's the aggrieved party from Mesopotamia, so they're putting him in charge. Now, verse 10, now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Now, these tar pits are actually still there. A big mining operation in the southern Dead Sea. Not just salt. This is a petroleum-based, I know some of the commentators call it a bituminous byproduct. It's really oily and sticky. It was actually used back in those days as mortar for bricks and a form of cement. They used it to build. But it's obviously there in abundance, and these guys, this is not an orderly retreat. These guys are just every man for himself. We are out of here. We have no escape. I just don't want to be killed. And obviously, a lot of them are being lost in the tar pits. Well, verse 11, then they, the Mesopotamian kings, took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. So if you read ahead in Genesis, obviously, this is simply not a good year to buy real estate in Sodom and Gomorrah. This is a bad year for those guys. 12, they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, and they departed, for he was living in Sodom. You know, there's a real progression to Lot's foolishness. Remember when he first chose to go down to Sodom? It says in chapter 13, he simply camped by Sodom. Now what it says is he was living in Sodom. And he's got his wealth all assembled there under one roof, and he's easy prey for an army of kings bent on revenge. I don't think he was the only wealthy hostage. I don't know if they were going to hold him for ransom, but they grabbed him, and as we'll see, a lot of all the other civilians out of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their stuff, and up north they went. Then a fugitive, a soldier that had probably escaped the tar pits, came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. This is back down in Hebron, modern-day Hebron. So actually, if he'd gone to the edge of the wilderness there, he could have peeked down and actually be looking right down on Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's also allied with these Amorite guys, Mamre, Eshcol, Abner. The Amorites were the people that inhabited Canaan from long time past. This is 700 years before the Canaanites we hear about that Joshua and the conquest chased out of the land for the most part. Also, it was okay. You might remember that God forbid his people to make treaties with the Canaanites. This was before that command. And so Abraham is just being neighborly and friendly. And these three guys apparently like Abraham. They feel blessed by his presence. They're getting along very well. Well, verse 14, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. This is not a quiet, reflective response. I mean, obviously, the guys, Mamre and his brothers and Abram, are aware that the kings have come from Mesopotamia. I mean, they can see the smoke columns rising over in the Transjordan. They can hear the battle sounds here and there. But when they hear that Lot has been taken, I mean, honestly, if we're to put ourselves in this situation, it'd be a little bit like seeing your brother on a CNN newsreel from Afghanistan. Seeing him in a bad situation, it's a shock to Abram. And instead of thinking about it, what does he do? Instead of leaving Lot to really inherit the consequences of his own foolishness, he doesn't even think twice. He grabs his armor and girds himself. What he does, he grabs his men, his trained men. That is a Hebrew word, chanik. It's the only place in the Bible it appears. It means experienced. These guys are not shepherds. Experienced means, I don't know, if you're familiar with the term retainers, like an old warlord would have retainers, those are his gnarliest warriors. Now, I don't know if these guys are professional soldiers, but they are definitely guys that you would not want to get in the wrong side of in a tavern in Prospect. They will take you out. These guys kill lions, they kill wolves, they fight trespassers and rustlers. They're rough guys. And he takes his trained men, and not just his trained men, the one born in his house. These are guys he has known all his life. They're like family. He takes 318 of them. Just a side note, I don't think there's a lot of symbolism involved with 318. That's exactly how many guys Abram took with him. This happened in real space, in real time. This is not poetic Hebrew allegory. You know, this is, 318 guys went with Abram. Down they went. Now, you might think this is not a lot of guys to go after four gnarly kings with their army. But if you remember Gideon, how many guys did he have? 300. It's kind of an interesting number. Well, okay, off they go, and they chase these guys all the way up to the northernmost tip of Israel. This is in the land of Dan. Tel Dan is actually almost on the shoulder of Mount Hermon. You can see it, and on the other side of Mount Hermon is Damascus. So they are way up there. Now, this gets even more interesting. Verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night. These are the only real tactical details we've got. But you old veterans out there, you know you don't divide your forces, not unless you are really good at this. Well, Abram does divide his forces. He does it in the dead of night. He probably puts them on flanks that allow these armies to think that they are surrounded. And they probably got a signal that they all jump in at the same time. Well, obviously it works, because what happens, these guys aren't just shepherds. They're an experienced team. They're used to working together, and they kick the poople duples out of these armies. And we don't even get the details. We just go right on to, he defeated them, pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. Okay, in all fairness, this is an army far from its home, far from its resupply lines. They've been on the road a long time. They've fought 7 or 8 battles. They haven't gotten a lot of rest. They're trying to hustle back to their hometown where they can get a little bit of safety and security. So there are some mitigating factors. But here Abram shows up in the dead of night, splits his guys, and goes in and just wipes the floor with these people. He gets all of the hostages, all of the stuff, and brings it back. Verse 16, and he brought back all of the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and all the women and all the people. Yeah, Abram was nobody to mess with. Verse 17, we'll get into a whole new section here. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva. That is the king's valley. Commentators are actually thinking this is probably up in Salem. It's probably the upper portion of the Valley of Hinnom that goes up on the west side of Jerusalem. It's as good a guess as any. Now, Salem, which means peace, is a city that probably is going to become Jerusalem. Jerusalem simply means city of peace. And I do want to remind you that in spite of what it sounds like in this verse, the king of Sodom did not accompany Abram on this mission. He wasn't part of that expedition. But he shows up at the end. Well, verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. Now this is an interesting person. Almost 800 years before Aaron's sons become priests at the direction of God in the Sinai Peninsula, 800 years before that, this guy is already a priest of Yahweh. Not some Canaanite god. He is a priest of Yahweh El Yayon. Almost a millennium before. And he brings out a banquet. Bread and wine is kind of a code phrase. It means he just set the table. Everything was available. They were so impressed and pleased with Abram. And Melchizedek blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. You know, Melchizedek really does get who God is. If you guys have some minutes to spare in the days to come, please turn to Hebrews and check out chapter 5, 6, but especially chapter 7. Melchizedek is so special that he is described as a type of Christ. Because we don't know who his parents were. We don't know anything about his genealogy. All we have is God's endorsement of his priesthood as serving him, the God Most High. And the author of Hebrews says that Christ is to be a priest king of the order of Melchizedek. Because when the law came on Mount Sinai, the king was separated from the priesthood. Not until Jesus comes back will we have another priest-king together. But as Melchizedek was a priest-king, so will Christ be upon his return. Boy, I wish we had more material on Melchizedek. He's interesting. And he continues his blessing here. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abram, gave to Melchizedek a tenth of all. By offering a tenth of all the booty, all the spoils of war, what Abram is doing is acknowledging that Melchizedek is indeed a mediator of God to him. He is a priest. He serves the very God Abram has come to trust. And his tithe is actually an act of worship. You know, we actually use this when we're trying to figure out the whole idea, the doctrine of tithing. This is really our first example. Is when Abram offers a tenth of tithe to Melchizedek. Verse 21, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. Excuse me? This jumped up little weasel is giving orders like he is somebody. And that's pretty uppity for the king who fled in disarray with his army wiped out. Now he's presuming to give orders to the guy that just returned from this miraculous rescue mission, successful victory militarily, and complete restoration of all the lost goods and people. But I don't know. You know, he's the king of Sodom. Maybe we shouldn't be surprised. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Well, I'm thinking Abe is a good judge of character here. He's unwilling to allow even the appearance of being unequally yoked with this yokel. He's even more unwilling that God's role in this victory should be compromised by any association with this grubby little guy. His gracious response to Melchizedek can be contrasted to his response to this grasping little king of Sodom. And basically to this weaselly king, Abram says, nah, you know what? You keep it all. You take it. I don't need anything from you. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share. This is interesting too, because, you know, instead of getting really huffy and puffy and holier than thou about it, Abram balances his faith with a recognition that these guys didn't sign up for the same condition that he did. They deserve a part of the booty. And so, being in charge of all of this, he says, yeah, these guys were my allies. They can take their share. My share you can keep, King. But I'll give these guys their share, and the young men that filled their provision bags and fed their horses, I'll call that their share too. Well, the message is really still crystal clear. Abram has simply chosen to shine this guy on. You can almost hear him sneering in this. And it's very interesting because it leaves us with some interesting lessons to be learned. You know, this is so much fun. Sometimes I really sweat the applications, the lessons to bring out of these passages, you know, and I agonize for hours and meditate and pray and fall asleep and wake up and agonize some more. But you know what? This was really easy tonight. And it's even more fun because these aren't things by contrast, which Abraham has done, that I have to tell you, don't do this. These are things he did well. And they're things that we would do well to emulate. The first thing I'd have us do is listen to love to guide your decisions. You know, when Abram is faced with the realization that his nephew Lot has taken off, his weaselly scumbag nephew, really, who just makes bad decision after bad decision, he says, I don't care. He's my brother. I'm going after him. And off he goes. And he really does it. You know, whatever else happens, I would like to remind you guys and myself, the decisions that you make in love, even if they're hard decisions, even if they're costly decisions, they bring pleasure to God's heart. Now, he knows that we don't always have enough love to do some of these really hard decisions. There comes a time when in our human weakness, or even he describes it in terms of a divorce with an unfaithful spouse, he calls it our hardness of heart. He doesn't punish us for that. But I want to remind each and every one of us that God's love, making decisions in God's love, is never something that will displease him. Even if it's the wrong decision, if your motivation is to honor him by loving someone and your choice is to display that by your decision, he's going to bring good out of that. It's going to glorify him one way or the other. It's just something to remember. You can't go wrong making a decision by listening to love. You know, the second thing, well, even before I share that, I did find a good verse about this that sounds like almost it's being addressed to Abram. This is in 1 Corinthians 16, it's 13, 14, and Paul's telling the Corinthians, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. That almost seems a little out of place. But obviously love is something that is hard to offer from time to time. So listen to love to guide your decisions. The other thing I would say, trust God's leading when you feel you're out of your league. I'm sure that Abraham felt that he was out of his league, didn't slow him down a whit. I would say don't go looking for Goliath. That's probably not a good policy. Goliath will come to you. But if you can sense in your heart that you have God's green light, if you can sense him saying, yeah, go ahead, I'll take care of this. Don't be afraid. The Bible is so full. I couldn't even list. I started to. Samson, Deborah, Gideon, David, Abigail, Peter and the disciples, Jesus himself. All of these people were faced with a challenge that was overwhelming. It was just off the charts. I got nothing to compare to what's coming against me. And they all said, okay, Lord, you say go, I'll go. I'll do it. You know, one of my favorites in all of Scripture is the prophet Elisha had a servant named Gehazi. And when I think of the reality that was revealed to Gehazi, what was going on, Elisha would have dreams which let him inform the king of Judah about what the Arameans were going to do. And they would dodge ambush after ambush, and the Aramean king was just, boy, he was ready for blood. And he sent his army after Elisha. And so they woke up one morning in the little town of Dothan. And here in 2 Kings, now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, when Gehazi awoke early at dawn, he's the servant of Elisha, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant Gehazi said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened Gehazi's eyes. And he saw, and behold, the mountain all around was filled with horses and chariots of fire. It's a reality that really describes our lives, you guys. We work for the guy who's in charge of all of those horses, all of those chariots of fire. Wherever you find yourself, you outnumber whoever is against you. And this is why the Lord's promise to you that 10,000 can fall at your side. You need not be afraid. You're not going home before it's time. If you have his green light, please don't be afraid to move out against a challenge that seems a little bit overwhelming. So trust God's leading, listen to love. Number three would be, let your treasure come from heaven. And that sounds simple, but Abraham's lesson to us here is you don't need to grasp. You know, every once in a while, I find in my life that something will go by teasingly close. And if I just reach out a little bit, I could grab it as it goes by. You know, it reminds me of the story of, remember David in the cave hiding from Saul? And there Saul comes in to relieve himself. And this guy is the wacko that's been chasing him up and down the same Jordan Valley, trying to kill him. And his guys are all nudging David, you know, because he's like 10 feet away. He's all by himself in the cave there. They say, dude, whack him and we're golden, man. Just take him out. David says, "No, I, who am I to touch with my hand the anointed of God?" It's right there. All he's got to do is just reach out. One flick of the wrist with his little dagger, poof, it's the end of Saul. And he says, "No," because it requires even a tiny compromise. And that's what Abraham, he resisted that temptation. He said, "You know what? I just don't like the flavor of your presence on this war spoils. Go ahead. You just take the whole thing. You know, I'll wait. God's able to provide for me." You know, that really is something that you and I can take to the bank. God will provide for you. There are so many promises in Scripture. And if you've ever been in a situation where things were a little pinchy, you know that he has met you when things look darkest, and he has provided for your needs. I'm sorry it takes us 60, 70, 80 years to learn this lesson, but you know, maybe that's why we're here. You know, in Matthew chapter 6, that's the Lord, oh, it's one of my favorites. He says, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Moth and rust destroy these, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. Where your heart is, there will your treasure be also." And if you remember what the verse we shared earlier, you know, your soul isn't worth even that much profit. You know, God will bring you what you need. What do you say? "Seek first my kingdom, my righteousness. I'll add everything you need. You won't be missing a thing." Just remember, Abraham's lesson was a good one here. Don't be tempted. If you got to compromise, if you got to reach out even a little bit too far, it's not worth it. Let it go, not only because it's better for you, but you will amaze everybody that's watching. They will have to consider, why on earth did you pass that up? And that'll be good for them. You know, the last thing I want to share, listen to love to guide your decisions. Trust God's leading when you're out of your league. Let your treasure come from heaven. And like Abraham, choose your harness mates very carefully. You know, I used to think this just applied to the people you married. No. This applies to the people you find yourself in professional alliance with. This applies to people you do business with. You know, anybody that you're associated with, anybody to whom you give the power and ability to sign your name, so to speak, you're going to be held responsible and accountable for their decisions. Not so much by any rule or law out of Scripture, but just by the consequences. The Lord will let those things impact you. And Abraham simply said no to this greasy, weaselly little king. Said, I just want nothing to do with you, buddy. And you can just keep everything there is. I would just say, when you find yourself in a situation, you know you're going to be aligned with someone else, and you know that your proximity is going to impact you, that you're going to share consequences, I would just counsel you to really make sure that's somebody that belongs to the household of God, because they'll make the same decisions according to the same priorities that you would be likely to make. You'll be so much happier, truly and truly. Well, you guys, those are the four things I got out of here. And if we can remember those from time to time, I think Abraham's lessons will not be lost on us. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for so many lessons that practically work in this world. As hard as it is sometimes, Father, I do feel like Gehazi, and I don't see all the things that you're doing behind the scenes. I forget how powerful you are and how your hand causes all things to work good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. But Father, I ask that you would overcome these obstacles in our hearts and spirits, that you would draw us to a deeper fidelity, a greater faith, Lord, a more durable reliance upon your provision and protection in the uncertainties of this crazy life we're in. Please guide us, bless us, make straight our way, and remind us every day how much you love us and how certain is the home we will return to in your company. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.